So our passage for the message this morning is from Genesis chapter 3 on Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 15. You should find that on page 3 in the Pew Bibles. That shouldn't be too difficult to find. Genesis 3, 1 through 3. 1 through 15, I'm sorry. Again, hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that you have provided your holy word to us, your inspired and errant word. And Lord, we ask you that as we go through this passage today, that you would enlighten our minds and especially our hearts, that we would receive all that you desire for each and every one of us to receive. And Lord, if anyone here or anyone watching doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that you would open their heart and make them see their need to turn to your Son for salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a Christmas sermon. I've called it the First Glimpse at Christmas, which I hope you'll see why as we go through the passage. Christmas sermons can be rather schmaltzy, sentimental things I've learned through my life, not here. But many times I've heard preachers on television and such, radio, preaching sermons where the message of the sermon is primarily talking about that sweet little baby in the manger who came to teach us to be nice to each other and to love each other. And that's true. I'm not going to say that's not part of what he came for. But if we really miss the point of what he came for by looking at it from that sentimental viewpoint, we're going to miss the whole message of the gospel, the whole message of the Bible. Jesus came for one specific reason. He came to die. And that we must never remember. That little baby in the manger was sent here. He came here of his own free will, but he was sent here so that he could die. He was a sacrificial animal so that he could die. And we'll look more at that as we go through the passage. But I wanted to bring that to the surface because I don't want this to be a typical sentimental Christmas type message. I want you to see that very importance. This whole message of why he came goes all the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis and runs all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, which we're studying right now under Pastor Matt. And so I want you to see how important it is that we don't have that schmaltzy view of the Christmas message. When we look at this passage, we see that Adam and Eve have a problem. They created a problem. But it's not just their problem, it's our problem. It's your problem, it's my problem. We all share in it because we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. And I want to take a little moment to go off a little side road. As I preach from the book of Genesis, I want you to recognize, I believe, as I believe about all of the book, and as I believe about the entire Bible, that this is the inspired word of God. I believe that we should take it at face value. There are many people who look at the first chapters of Genesis and say, well, this is poetry, or this is symbolism, or this is an allegory, and we shouldn't take it literally. I'm not saying everything in the Bible should be taken literally. We need to be careful about that. But I'm saying that these particular chapters should be looked upon by us as what actually happened. God, when he created the world, it tells us in those first couple chapters that he created it in 6 days. I believe those are 6 literal days. 24-hour days, to be more specific. And he created everything in it in that time. And I believe also that he made man from the dust of the earth. And he made that man, Adam, and from his side he made the woman, Eve. Now, I'm saying that now because, again, if we don't start out with that basic understanding, the whole thing falls apart. If you decided that you're going to believe in a day-age theory or a theistic evolution theory or something like that, nothing's going to make sense with the rest of the whole story of redemption. And as I said, the rest of the story of redemption starts at the beginning of chapter 3 and runs all the way through the Bible. So the whole Bible is not going to make sense to you if you don't understand that this is indeed what God did. He created the earth in 6 days. He created man on the 6th day. And here, as we see in this passage, man who was created good rebels against his creator. And so that's what we're dealing with. That's why this problem that we have is our problem. We inherited it, if you will, from Adam and Eve. We are their literal descendants. They are the first parents of all humanity. They were not just some people that God had evolved to a certain point, and they were animals that God evolved to a certain point and stuck a spirit in. No, they were the first human beings on earth. And again, we'll get more of that as we go on, but it's just important that we understand that basic truth of creation. I know what we're taught in our schools. I was taught those things too. That's part of the lie that we will see the devil instituting lies at the very beginning of this, and that's part of the lies that people have believed for a long time. So if you want to think I'm an ignorant hillbilly, go ahead. But this is what I believe, and I think it's the truth. So remember, though, that the problem that Adam and Eve has is our problem, and the solution to that problem is also our solution, and God points to it here in this very chapter, very near the beginning of his word, particularly noting chapter 3, verse 15 is the one that really points to not only the incarnation of his son as one of us, but also the ultimate solution. So we're going to get not only Christmas, we're going to get a little Easter when we look at this. So keep that in mind. God pointed to his Redeemer for us all the way back practically to the beginning of time. So let's take a look at the passage again. We see at the beginning of this, Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and he does the same to us. Again, we are their descendants, so that's why we are the way we are. We got that from them. They passed it on to us. We follow suit. So this whole problem, again, it's not just their problem. It's your problem, it's my problem that we have to see the solution to. Satan attacks us with temptation. Let's take a look at the beginning of the passage. It says, now the serpent was more crafty. That word could be clever. It doesn't necessarily mean he's sneaky. That is, it was saying that he was sneaky to start with, in other words. But he's just a clever creature than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, we need to understand something about the serpent. We talk about the serpent, and we understand that it's a snake, okay? I don't believe that this was just any old snake. I think that we need to understand that that this was a manifestation of somebody else in some way. Looking at, again, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and it reveals this. Revelation 12:9 and 20 verse 2 both say this. 12:9 says, the dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent whose tail the devil, who is called the devil and Satan. I'm trying to read my own writing. He's called the devil and Satan. What happens, book of Revelation tells us that this being in the garden, this serpent in the garden, was none other than Satan, the devil. Now, it's interesting because you might not realize this, but this is the first time in the Bible that it is actually identified as the serpent in the garden. All the way at the end of Revelation, or the end book of the Bible, Revelation, that title was never given to the serpent of being the devil. So he makes it clear that this is not just any old snake. It is Satan himself. Now, whether he came in the form of a serpent of some sort, or whether he took over the body of the serpent in some way, that's not very clear to us. The Bible doesn't make that clear, but somehow or other, he appeared as a serpent to Adam and Eve. And you say, well, wait, serpents don't talk. Well, not typically. If he did possess a serpent, he could have made him talk. He could have spoken through the serpent. In the Bible, we read about Balaam, his donkey. God talked to him through his donkey. So God, a spiritual being, can possess a physical animal and speak through him. So the Bible gives affirmation that that's possible. The idea of an animal being possessed, again, you might say, how could a spiritual being possess an animal? Well, when Jesus delivered the demoniac of the Gadarenes in the book of Mark, he threw he cast the demons that were in him into the herd of swine, and the herd of swine ran off into the water and drowned. So animals can be possessed by spiritual beings. So this is very possibly what we see here. Whatever the case, this is ultimately Satan talking to Eve and then to Adam. And we need to understand that, because it makes it clear in the book of Revelation. And again, what's he do here? He tempts her. He said to the woman, did God actually say, he puts that, you know, did God actually say this, that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And of course, he's exaggerating things. He knows God never said you will not eat of any tree in the garden. It's kind of implying maybe God wants you to just starve to death here. Is that it? and so he's already starting off twisting things. And it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, we don't have any evidence anywhere that God said they can't touch it. So I think Eve is kind of fencing the law a little bit there. The Jewish people, with their strict views of the law and how they want to avoid breaking God's law, they are told in the Old Testament you don't start a fire on the Sabbath day. So some places, like in Israel, they have elevators that stop on every floor So if you have to ride an elevator on a Sabbath day, you don't have to push the button and set a spark off and start a fire. So it's called fencing the law. It's making sure you're really protected from breaking the law. And it sounds like that's what Eve is saying here. She's fencing the law in a sense. God never said that she couldn't touch it. But here's where the temptation gets more intense. The serpent says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, let's take a little bit more time to look at what's going on with the devil here. Again, I said this is clear. The serpent is clearly Satan. We've already established that. When God created the earth, when he created everything, he created it to kind of be his basis in the physical world, his, if you will, his office on earth or his home base for the physical world. He made the Garden of Eden, as we call it. He made that to be it's an earthly temple for him to dwell in. And he put Adam and Eve there in the physical world to not only dwell there, but to have children that would spread out over all the earth, and those children would put the icing on the cake of God's creation, if you will, finish it off, in other words. That was their job. That's mankind's responsibility, was to care for the earth, to subdue it, and so on. We learned that in the first chapters of Genesis. But this was home base for God, for his family. God already had a family. He had what we call the host of heaven, or the council of God, or the sons of God, as they're referred to sometimes. These are, we would call them angelic beings. That's not exactly a correct term for all of them. But yes, his council was able to meet here with him and with the human race on earth in the garden. That was the whole plan. Now, when he had made Satan, Satan was his prime creation. Satan was as close to God as anything could be. He was a perfect being and beautiful and magnificent, as we're told in the Bible, that he was the main thing that God created, the main being that God created. And he up until a certain point was good. He was not created evil. He became evil. And what happened here was, when God created humanity and God created the world for them to live in, it appears that he recognized something. And that's what caused him to fall. His own pride came into the situation, because he looked at humanity and realized that God had made people that were actually going to be superior to the angels. We see that in Hebrews. It tells us that the angels are actually lower. They're lower than Christ, but they're also going to be lower than us. They're servants for the people who are inheriting God's redemption. And so Satan apparently recognized the evil. He recognized that this was going to be the case, and he became evil as a result of all of that. So that was his fall. I know we don't use apocryphal books, but in the book of Solomon, or called the Wisdom of Solomon, that is, in chapter 124, it says, "Through the devil's envy, death came into the world." And so I think that's an accurate assessment. I think the devil was envious of the human race. He realized that God had created somebody that was going to be over him, and he didn't want that, and his pride kicked in. That's where he fell. Another thing you need to understand, because this is a misconception a lot of people have, he didn't drag all those other angels with him yet. That's not told until later on in the book, in the New Testament. We see that the other angels fall with Satan. There's no indication that the other angels fell at this time. He was the big bad guy. He was the one who fell, and he was the one that decided that humanity was not going to be over him. He decided that he was going to destroy humanity. If he couldn't be in charge, neither were they. And so that's why the temptation. And so again, Satan is after you and me because we are humanity, we're still created in God's image to be the crown of God's creation, his people. And that's why he still attacks. And when he does that, he does it through temptation primarily. And as we see here, this getting people to believe that the word of God is a lie. As I said, those first two chapters of Genesis, people believe that's a lie. They don't want to believe They don't want to trust God that he's telling the truth, that his creation was done that way. And when you start doubting the word of God at one point, it's not easy for everything else, that slippery slope to occur, that you wind up doubting more and more of the word of God. Did God really say this, or did God really mean this? That's the sort of thing we have when we question the word of God. We hear the word of God, and, well, okay, that doesn't apply to me, or that doesn't apply to us. God didn't really mean that. And that's what's happening here. He's putting doubts in their minds so that they will rebel against God. Anytime we go against the word of God in any way, shape, or form, it's sin. It's because we don't believe or want to believe God at his word. And that's what the whole world is doing. They reject God at his word. They don't want to believe it. So we seek wisdom from other means. And that's what happens here. In the next verses, after he's planted this idea, after he's made her believe that, or he's told her that she'll be able to know good and evil like God, she's thinking, wow, you know, I don't need this God after all. I could be like him, because that's what Satan wanted to be. He wanted to be like him. I could be like him too. And I don't have to have this guy, this Adam fellow, telling me what to do either. I think that might have been in her mind. At any rate, the whole idea was she's looking at it and seeing it says that the tree was good for food. It looks like a pretty nice piece of fruit. That it was a delight to her eyes. It's beautiful fruit. And more importantly, it could be used to make one wise. And this idea of wisdom, again, we have the pride issue. Pride goes before the fall, the Bible tells us. Pride is where the heart of sin is. Again, that's what happened with the devil. His own pride took over. And it's what happens here. I don't need God. I don't need a supreme being telling me what to do. And that's what the whole world does. It's what you and I did before we came to know Christ. We looked at what he said, and we said, not only do I not believe what he says, I don't have to listen to what he said. I'm the captain of my own fate. I am in charge of my own destiny. I don't need somebody else to do it. I know I was like that. I remember very much thinking that I could find all the answers on my own as a young man. And so we reject the word of God, and we decide that we don't need him. But what, of course, comes from that? Well, it comes death. Bible said, God said, the day you eat it, you'll die. They didn't physically drop over dead. But from that point on, they were separated from the presence of God in his full, glorious grace. They were separated from him. And so, therefore, they did die, and they were not allowed to eat of the tree of life and live forever as well, as we learn later on in that chapter. But at any rate, they in the process of rejecting God, what do? We not only say we can do our own thing, then when the guilt comes in, we say, well, how am I going to deal with that? I feel guilt over what I've done. I'm ashamed of what I have discovered about myself, my nakedness. I'm naked before my Creator and everyone else, and I don't want to be there. So we create fig leaves for ourselves. It's been said that the first religion that started on earth was Adam and Eve's creating those fig leaves for themselves to cover their nakedness. They, up to this point, had been totally unselfconscious. They were looking to one another and not to themselves. And that's what love is. We're supposed to look at the needs of others over our own needs. They weren't thinking about themselves. They were thinking of each other. They were looking at the image of God in each other, and they were looking to the Lord himself through that. And at this point, now, because they've rebelled, they're aware of themselves, and they're aware of their difference from one another, and they're ashamed, because they know that there's something here going on that wasn't there before. They know good and evil, but they don't know what to do with it. That's our problem. We know good and evil. We know what's evil. We know in our hearts what's evil, but on our own, we don't know what to do with it. And we mess up all the time. And so they create a false religion. False religions, every religion besides Christianity is a false religion, every single one of them. And every single one of them, if you look at it, you become right before God or before man or whatever your version of religion is. You become right by doing something. That's what the fig leaves are. They're a covering. As a sinner, I become right before God, I think, by keeping the Ten Commandments and hoping that when I die and I go to the other side, he'll look and he'll weigh things out and say, well, you did this, but you did this, and you did this, but this way outweighs. Overall, you aren't so bad, so I'm going to let you in. That's false religion. Anything where I can do something for my situation, whatever it is, sacrificing anything, is false religion. The only true religion is the one where everything's been done for you. And that's what Christianity is. And so they're creating themselves a solution to their problem. They think they are with this covering. And what happens with sin also? Not only do we try to cover it up with it, we try to blame everybody else for it. That's just our nature. Again, we see where it comes from. It comes from our first parents. When they're confronted by this, they try to blame everybody else. It said, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Another thing I want to point out there, you might read that passage and wonder, how is God, who's a spirit, walking in the garden? And how do they know what that sounds like? Well, for those of you who sat in on my class a couple of months back on the angel of the Lord, my understanding of this passage would be that, as we saw then in the Old Testament, God manifested himself in what appeared to be flesh. It wasn't flesh, but appeared to be a human form over and over. And many times he was referred to as the angel of the Lord. These were pre-incarnate versions of the second person of the Godhead. And so what I think we're seeing here is that as part of God's earthly counsel, he manifested himself, the second person of the Godhead, the angel of the Lord, manifested himself in the garden. So that's why it wasn't a surprise for them to see him or hear him coming. They heard whatever that sound was, wind or whatever it was that came. They heard him coming. Up to this point, they had been looking at his full glory, and now they were looking away, and he's coming, and now they're scared, but they hear him coming. So I think we can understand that he actually was living in the garden, that is, dwelling in the garden in a manifestation of some sort that they could see. And so he comes, and he says, where are you? Up to this point, they never had any reason to be out of his sight or to hide from him. And he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So he's hiding because he knows that something's wrong between his relationship to his creator, and he's hiding so that he can not be seen by his creator. Again, we can't hide from God, but he thinks he can. And he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Well, again, he knows what's going on. He knows what Adam's up to. He's God. But he wants Adam to be confronted with what he's done. He wants Adam to recognize that he has to fess up to what's happening here. And what's his answer? He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now there's a subtle accusatory nature to what he's saying there. That woman, you know, before I had that woman, I was okay. I did everything fine here in the garden, but then you decided I had to have that woman. So there's a sense that he's blaming God as being kind of in part of this whole thing by giving him that woman. That woman that you gave me, that you took from my side, she tempted me. And so, again, this, we blame everybody for our sin. That's and what happened? Well, he says to the woman, again, he's not letting Adam off the hook by any means. He says to the woman, who is it that you have, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Okay, so she's blaming the serpent. Now, back up to Adam. It said, up above here, it said that he was with her in verse 6. He was with her when she ate. He's trying to blame her. She's trying to blame the serpent. Ultimately, it falls back on Adam because when this all took place, when the devil in the form of the serpent was talking to Eve, Adam was there. It said he's with her. God had made him first to be head over his creation, to take care of his creation, including the woman that he put in her care, in his care. And instead of caring for her the way he was supposed to, instead of being protective of her and head over her, he stands by while the devil tempts her. What he should have been saying was, don't touch that. Well, you can touch it, but don't eat it. God said it's okay to touch it, but don't eat it. He should have been warning her not to eat it. Instead, he stood there and watched her. So Adam's sin is just as much, actually, in a sense, more. They worked on this project together, is what it boils down to. Adam's responsible because Adam was the head of her creation, the protector of Eve, and he blew it. He let her eat that fruit, and he knew she shouldn't have, and he should have stopped her. So, but anyway, he blames her, and she does her Geraldine. The devil made me do it. I'm a terrible impersonator of Geraldine. Remember Geraldine. Well, she's basically saying the devil was responsible. I'm not responsible. Again, what is this? This is what we're like. How many people say the reason why I turned out screwed up is because of my parents? I grew up in a dysfunctional family. Welcome to the club. We have all, every last one of us, no matter how wonderful you think somebody else's family is, you've grown up in a dysfunctional family. Yeah, I understand some are worse than others. I'll agree to that. But the fact of the matter is, the very first family was a dysfunctional family, Adam and Eve. And they tried to blame everybody else for their sins. And you talk about dysfunctional. Their first son murdered their second son. That's pretty dysfunctional, I would say. So we have it all the way back to them. Again, their problem's our problem. Our problem is their problem. It's the same problem. And we can't pass it off. My sin is my responsibility. Yeah, it's been affected by the way I've been raised or by the people around me. I'm going to obviously react to my environment. But I can't pass the blame on to anybody else. I am personally responsible for my sin. And I can't say that my parents are responsible or my wife's responsible or my husband's responsible or so on. I am responsible. And so God's not letting anyone off the hook. If you read on through the rest of the chapter, you'll see what happens with Adam and work and Eve with childbearing and so on. But here is, again, we're looking at the part that is most significant for us today, the part that points to the solution to the problem. And that's these last verses. God, again, provided an escape for all of our foolishness and all of our sin through Adam and Eve. I mean, through his promise to the serpent and Adam and Eve. Of course, Adam and Eve are here, and they can hear it, so they understood this to be the case. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So again, the idea that there's an animal out there that we call a snake that crawls on his belly and needs dust, it doesn't mean that that snake was necessarily responsible for tempting Adam and Eve or whatever. He's pointing out, I think God uses the snake in a sense just to show us that the serpent represents the devil himself. And the idea of eating dust, crawling on his belly all of his life, eating dust, showing that there's a curse to the devil. And that curse is going to ultimately be dealt with at verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That's not necessarily saying that women are afraid of snakes. It's pointing out, again, a war begins at this point. A war between Satan's children, which is all who reject God, and ultimately her offspring. Some Bibles use the word seed. You know, women don't have seed. They have eggs. Men are the ones with seed. Ultimately, a woman's going to give birth to a child without being involved with a man. Putting that carefully. a woman will have a baby, her offspring. So it's not, at first Eve apparently thought that she was going to be the one when Cain was born. She thought God gave her Cain as a solution to the problem. So she wasn't clear on what this was. God's talking about something that's going to happen a long, long way down the road. He's saying the seed of the woman will be born for the purpose of redemption. And he goes on, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And again, some translations, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Again, what's happening there? We will see in what we, again, would call the Easter message, what happens. There will be a point where Satan will attack the son, the seed of the woman. He does it all through his life. He tempts him at the very beginning of his ministry and does all kinds of terrible things and tries to get him killed throughout his 3.5-year ministry. But ultimately, he has him put to death by the Sanhedrin who have the Romans put him to death on the cross. He will bruise his heel. In other words, he will attack the Son of God, the seed of the woman. He will attack him and kill him. But of course, that death is not permanent, because that first part of the verse, he shall bruise your head, was at the television show The Office. I'm not encouraging you to watch it, but there was a line in there one time where Michael Scott asked the doctor, which is worse, a foot injury or a head injury? I think a head injury typically would be worse. In this case, the head injury is that Satan's head will be crushed. The idea is that Satan and all that are with him, all those fallen angels that will follow him one day, and all the people who are born who reject him, those are the seed of Satan, and they are the ones who, when he is defeated, they will be defeated. That's what the cross did. The cross defeated the devil and his works. And his head will ultimately be crushed in the sense of being sent to final judgment in the fiery pits of hell. But so will those who follow him. That's the warning that's being given here. It's a very subtle message, but there's a lot being said here, particularly in that last verse. This verse has been called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first evangelistic message. That's literally the meaning. Because God has given that promise all the way back to the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. He's promising that there will be a Redeemer that will come to undo the work of the devil, to get our sins forgiven, so that we can be right before God, so that our faith in him, that seed of the woman, will be the means by which we can be back in the presence of God again. We can be back to Eden in that sense. We will live in paradise with God forever. The interrupted work that happened here in chapter 3 of Genesis will someday be turned around and restored. And that's our hope. That's what we're looking for. So, yeah, they have the same problem that you and I have. The solution's the same, because Christ is a redeemer for all who put their faith in him. So, today, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, remember, this wasn't the second thought of God. As a matter of fact, it happened actually before the creation of the world, that God the Father and God the Son made a covenant that they would do this. God didn't just decide, oh, I got to do something now because of this fall. They had prepared because God knew this was going to happen. It was part of his divine plan. But it was always going to be. And our solution to the problem comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So today, again, I invite anyone who doesn't know him to think about him and recognize your own personal need for salvation. Because God's not a respecter of persons. Each and every one of us has to come to him through Jesus Christ. There's no alternative. As I said, there's the false religions of fig leaves or whatever they are. There's no other solution. You know what God did later on in that chapter? He killed an animal to give them covering. That animal's skin was a lot more permanent than the crumbly old fig leaves. God took care of the problem, not they. God took care of the problem by slaughtering an animal. And the blood of that animal was shed so that they could see that shed blood was necessary to cover their sin. Jesus' shed blood was necessary for you and me to cover our sin so that we could be right with him. So again, I invite anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, today's your day. The Bible says, don't hold back on this. Today is a day of salvation. Do not resist God. Plead out to him for mercy, and he will give it to you. He guarantees it. If you truly believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only means of your salvation, he will give you that salvation. And for the rest of us, enjoy the reality that you are now basking in as believers, that you have that hope in you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, for providing a means of escape from the wickedness that we were engulfed in, from the darkness of this world in which we lived, from the evil one and all of his tricks and his temptation. We thank you that your Son came, that he wasn't just a baby in a manger, but he was a sacrificial lamb who would die someday on a cross for us. And we thank you for that he did. And we thank you that he provided a means, a solution to our problem, because our death was something we couldn't do anything about. Thank you, Lord, that he saved us from our sin, that he saved us from death, and provides us now with the means that we can be right with you. Help each and every one of us to know him as our Lord and Savior. Help each and every one of us to recognize truly what he did for us, and to be thankful, not just today, not just on the day that the world celebrates his birthday, but every day, and thankful that he not only came, that he died. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.